You guys could take off now, but make sure you come back. I guess they're reluctant. Right. So first Sunday, we usually have Lord's Supper, and the kids come up at 3. So, okay. If we're not ready, they could stay here. All right, a little bit of a confusion, but... A lot of amazing things have been happening, and if you're not privy to it, if you're not like tracking from the outset, it looks random, it looks crazy. I don't know if some of you came in, but there was a real palpable expression, intense expression of worship, and it's not emotion, it's the Holy Spirit moving. And the Holy Spirit has been moving powerfully in our church. And much in keeping with history, we've been inspired by movements elsewhere. So a whole bunch of us went to Georgia for the baptism and the oil. And a whole bunch of us went up to Toronto. All of us flew back in today from this conference called Light the Fire Again. Why the again? Because there was a fire lit in the mid-90s. About 3 to 4 million people went through this small church initially called Toronto Airport Vineyard Church, and I was there in 95, and it was wild. It was transformative. Transformative for people who became famous later, like Heidi Baker, but also transformative among my peers, like Shin, Pastor Shin. I remember right after that, he has such a prophetic anointing. Everything was visual. When somebody was a believer, he would actually see fire in their eyes. If they're not a believer, it was just dim. And then when he prophesied, everything was visual. He prayed for over 130 kids back to back to back in Los Angeles, and they were falling, and they were shocked. We were serving at a PCA church, not used to that kind of stuff. And the kids were curious. And the ones who were most drawn were kids who were either wannabe gangs or they were actually in gangs. Because they were shocked that God would love them. Because they know they're bad. And it's kind of sad and funny, but they would lie. Shin saw waves of young people who pray. And they said, I'm going to pray for you once. If you get prayer, just get back in line. And these kids were so hungry. They would fall down. They would get back up. And Shin would say, didn't I just pray for you? And they would lie. I think God would forgive them. They were so hungry for God. And so so I saw that, you know, in 95. Last year, a small group of us, about 5 of us went. And it was an event where the pioneers of the revival were there. It is true that for revival to occur, there is a cost. And the cost is time, misunderstanding, accusation, health, demonic attacks. We've been praying for revival. I'm going to just define what revival is. Revival, as a word, does not occur in the Bible. Okay, it doesn't occur, but the reality of it is mentioned. And it's really biblical. In John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And revival, root word is re, back, vivere, Latin, live, to live again. So, if you are born again, you will live again. And then if we ask, what kind of life is the living again? John 10:10, I have come to give life and give it to the full abundantly. The life in God is filled with joy, power, dynamism. It's not just getting by. It's living life with new creation power, the resurrection power. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was the first sign of the new creation. So revival is in the Bible. Probably the closest we get is Revelation 2:4, when Jesus told the Ephesians church, you've done many things, but this I hold against you. You've lost the first love. When a church or a person loses first love, they need to be revived. And the reason why we don't find the word revival concept in the New Testament, because it's a relatively young church, but in a generation or two later, after Paul, many churches will be dried. And they would need to be revived. And so God's been reviving churches, but we got to understand revival in the biblical, historical, theological context. It's not just a party, or a celebration, something good that just happens sporadically. And it's not something just some weird Christians are really into and the rest of the sober, you know, theologically educated people are not into it. No, no. Revival is the very design of God. The revival is nothing else, none else than Pentecost. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Outpouring of the Spirit. And that's why when revival has occurred in Azusa Street, Pyongyang, and in Wales, in India, in Manchuria, their paradigm, they say, this looks like that, and that is Acts 2. When the Spirit of God is poured out, the Spirit of life and freedom. I was thinking a while ago, Lord, why the dramatic encounter? And I heard the Lord, and this is attested in the Bible. And that is just like Paul is dead set against Jesus on the road to Damascus. A nice little conversation won't do. He needs a power encounter. He needs to be blind for 3 days. He needs the living Christ to encounter him so that he could get uprooted from what he is committed to. All right? Shaken from his idolatrous life. And when that occurs, we see God. God gets our attention. God gets on. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. Okay? He loves us too much. And so there's no such thing as a church without the Holy Spirit. And it's sad for me as a student of the word, as an academic dean, as a theologian, to wonder like the acceptability level of churches. Doctrines are important. I love doctrine. I love the scriptures. But without the life of Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit, it's a charade. At best, it's barely making it. It's like being a smart kid who's got the capacity to get straight A's and you are barely managing to get C's. That's not bad. But you have so much more. And so last year, we came back and we're blessed. And so we've been in prayer. All these things are not random. We're asking. And this year, 23 of us went. I don't know about the percentage. That's like almost 40-50%. I mean, we are becoming famous all around the world, like in Toronto and Georgia. They could accuse us for false advertising, okay? Because we're coming up to these places and we're saying, where are you from? And even in Toronto, I didn't see any group that was big with a lot of church people. We were so worshipful there this last night of the meeting. There's a pastor from Mexico who wanted to take a picture of us. He wasn't even sitting next to us. He was sitting in front. He heard the ruckus. He turns around and he was so stirred through an interpreter. He said, I want to take a picture of you because I love the way you guys worship. You know? And so I thought, my goodness, this is the work of God. Even 3 years ago, there's no way. Even if I paid you to go to Toronto, most of you would not have gone. This year, we didn't even pay you. You paid your way. 23 of us went. Amazing. There's some studies done on institutional change, and probably the expert is a man named John Cotter who teaches at the Harvard Business School. In order for our institution to change, there's a critical mass between 16 to 18%. One person cannot change a culture or an organization. Okay? There's a cute little story because the iceberg is melting. If you're interested in this, it's a cute analogy of how cultures change. 23 is more than 16 to 18%. Now, I'm assuming that the 23 have come back transformed, so I'm praying for you. I'm expecting you to live out your transformation. And so I know I am just so excited today, and I feel confident today. One of the struggles as a pastor who's been here a long time, I just had lunch, wonderful lunch with Jim Parabashi, and this new guy, Jeremy Burrows. His church started in January in downtown Bethesda. Just this January. What is this, May? Their church is up to like 200. I said, what? I go, what is your secret? But I did share. We've been praying for Bethesda. I said, Jeremy, we're so happy you're here. We're so happy here. And I could tell he was appreciative. Thank you so much for praying. Because our job is in competition with other churches. That's not it at all. We want to see this city revived. Not to fill the churches so that they have more programs, so that lives be transformed. That is the result of revival. Okay? Revival changes lives. Let me just say, it doesn't change just uneducated people, even sophisticated people. Many years ago, a colleague of Suzanne, I mean, he's an ambassador, basically, as you say, high-ranking, ambassador-level man, was diagnosed with cancer, given just weeks to live. In fact, the doctor said, we're not going to do any chemo because it's too late. So Suzanne prayed about approaching him, and a very well-educated, well-known, well-respected leader in the federal government, you say. And so she asked, and he came this many years ago. Jewish man who wasn't really religious, he came to our small church, KPCR, to one of our services. He came, I still remember, big man, Norm, big man. We gather around, we pray, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He was sweating and was shaking. Now, there was a little question I was wondering. A man who's highly sophisticated, educated, I wonder how he's going to take this. He came down, sat down, and he was so touched. He goes, if you want more detail, you could ask Suzanne. He was so touched by the love and the power. When people are desperate, it doesn't matter what form it comes. They don't want niceties. If you're sick, you want to be healed. If you're depressed, you want to have joy. All right? And so it doesn't matter, okay? Because they're used to good lectures. They're used to reading good books. They're used to professional presentation. But those don't necessarily change them. And when people are desperate, whether you make $1 million or $1 a day, if you really are stuck in life, you need a powerful encounter. And that's what revival does. But it is messy. Guarantee you, it is messy. All the historical accounts attest to that. And it gets messy right at your home, so to speak, of faith. Your brothers and sisters of the faith will say, oh, false teaching. Oh, weird. Oh. And so you got to be ready for that. And sometimes that happens with family members. Okay? Now, we don't court accusation. We don't court conflict. As much as we can, we want to share the reason for the hope within, so to speak. We want to be gracious. We want to be winsome. We want to be filled with wisdom. And I just feel like for us here, we need both the power and we need wisdom. I want every one of you to become theologians. Basic theologians. Revival theologians. So when something does happen, you don't just say, oh, Pastor John and the church. No, you say, do you have 5 minutes? Let me tell you what's happening. Let me tell you what's happening. This is biblical. This is part of God's unfolding plan for the planet. Amen. Amen. This is totally biblical. Now, there's some sophisticated books I would commend you to read. One is called The Coming of God by Jürgen Moltmann. He's the theologian of hope. I don't agree with everything, but much of the heart of his theology. He's the greatest, in my opinion, and others, the greatest theologian of the second half of the 20th century. The first half, the middle part, Karl Barth. But I would say his theology of hope. And basically, his theology of hope is to look at the Bible and say, everything is moving forward. Everything is about hope. Everything about is God's kingdom coming. And instead of talking about last things, eschatology as a last subject in a theology course, we need to begin with the end. In the end is the beginning. We got to know the story because the future defines the present. Now, there's a word in German, bestehen means to believe, I mean, to define and to determine. In the German language, thinking and being are very synonymous. They're synonymous. Bestehen, bestimmt. So he thinks the future defines the present, and easy to understand. Every one of you will live out lives that are either tragic, sad, glorious, or in between. And a lot of it will depend on how you end your days. You may start off glorious and then you crash and burn, deny Jesus. Let's just take the drastic. That is a sad, tragic life. But let's say you start your life struggling, doing bad things. And then you come to Jesus. You love Jesus well. And whether you live to 40 years, 30 years, 50 years, and you die loving Jesus, that's a heroic life. Because how you end defines that life. And how this Christian story ends, this God story ends, defines the present. And so for Jürgen Moltmann, look at the end. What's the glorious hope? It's the kingdom of God come. What's the resurrection? That's a future sign of the kingdom of God. So we are our hope people. I'm going to just read some lines from this. Okay. What do we really and truly hope for? We hope for the kingdom of God. That is first and foremost the hope for God. The hope that God will arrive at his rights in his creation. At his peace in his Sabbath. At his eternal joy in his image, human beings. The fundamental question of biblical eschatology is, when will God show himself in his divinity to heaven and earth? And the answer is to be found in the promise of the coming God. The whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah 6:3. This glorifying of God in the world embraces the salvation and eternal life of human beings, the deliverance of all created things, and the peace of the new creation. Christian Christology has four horizons. It is the hope in God for God's glory. 2, it is the hope in God for the new creation of the world. 3, it is hope in God for the history of human beings with the earth. 4, it is hope in God for the resurrection and eternal life of human people. He's saying that's where we will end up. So in Revelations 21:3, behold, the dwelling of God is among human beings. God's home is among human beings. Jesus died so that his presence, his home could be made first with us in the church and then with all creation. And it's the revival that ushers that in. It's the revival. Revival is a foretaste. Revival is the action of God, of God's kingdom coming in power and glory. All true revivals glorify Jesus Christ. No revivals will have Kogans. Only Jesus is lifted up. And we've been believing that this, DC area, is a target of God's revival. Yes. This is our Nineveh. This is my Nineveh. Okay. Last week we had our friend George and Vanoff. Similar vision. DC, New York, Boston, in the Northeast area, these are three cities that will be touched. And so during my time in Toronto Saturday afternoon, my goodness, it's like eating the richest of food. I mean, you just get, you don't know what you're eating. The speakers were so powerful. I say, Lord, just maybe one per week would be good, but when it's like 3-4 a day, like you're like, we don't know who. It was so powerful, you know, overwhelming. But in the afternoon, as things were quieting down, I just heard the Lord speak to me very quietly, firmly. A couple things, but I'm going to share one. Well, I'll share two. One is with the people that went, and he said, close the circuit. There's power in the circuit, but you guys have to close it. Everything that you need is there. Close it with faith and courage. All the 23 of you, that's all you need. Faith, courage to live it out. When you do, the circuit is closed, and the power of God's going to just go through. Okay, that's all you need. You don't need another prayer. You don't need another plane trip to Georgia or Toronto to Pensacola. You don't need that. Right now, you have enough to close the circuit. Faith and a bit of courage. Okay? Faith in God. Okay? The second thing he said is, as tomorrow will surely roll around, revival will surely come around. And he said it in different ways. And when I heard that, I go, and the Lord asked me, John, do you worry about the sun rising tomorrow? I go, of course not, Lord. I'm coming. I'm just here to say that's God's plan. And when you have that confidence, it's not like, when I wake up in the morning, I don't know about you. I look up, open the curtain. Oh my God, the sun's coming up. Suzanne, we are still here. The planet is still intact. And I saw the sun come up. She's going to call 911, okay? That's the faith we live by. When you have sure faith, you don't even question it. But it came to me that way. It was just like, yep. And so now my question is, Lord, how do I prepare for this revival? And one other thing is, this city, you got to understand the nature of this city. You do have to have answers. You need to be theologically literate. You got to be biblically literate. Last speaker last night was Michael Koulianos. Oh, my goodness. I never heard him speak, but I've heard Francis Chan speak. You get Francis Chan, and you zap him with the Holy Spirit, and then you get Michael Koulianos. But he loved God's Word. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and God's Word are not divided. It's both and. Spirit and Word. If you want to know about the Holy Spirit, read the Bible. If you want to know about revival, read the Bible. It's back to Scripture. Unfortunately, we are a biblically illiterate culture. I'm talking about church culture. I know, I'm an academic dean. People don't know their Bibles. And that's very dangerous. Okay? So we got to be biblically literate. We got to be theologically literate. One book I'm going to recommend everyone to read. It was published in January of this year. It's entitled For the Life of the World. Two co-authors, Miroslav Volf, V-O-L-F, and Matthew Crossman, C-R-O-A-S-M-U-N. I'll email that to the church people. This is a book on theology. The subtitle of this book is Theology That Makes a Difference. These are both academic theologians, but they're speaking to church theologians and what they would call accidental theologians. Do you know that every single one of you are you're a theologian? Whether you're qualified or not, when you talk about God to somebody else, you are a theologian. So then the question is, are you a good theologian or a lousy theologian? You want to be good. What defines good? You're biblically grounded. You're theologically sound. Because people who don't know God, they want to know God, and if you give them false ideas, then you're going to lead them astray. So this is very important. Everyone read this book. I already reached out to the author. I said, hey, if you need help, call me. He and I are Facebook friends. Nice guy, Matthew. Okay? And so what does a good theology provide us? It provides us with a framework to appreciate and hunger after the very presence of God and power and freedom. Okay? Without the framework, then it just becomes like a weather system that comes through. But if you have the framework, a proper theological framework will actually stir up the hunger. Lord, if this is biblically true, I want your words to be fulfilled. So Jürgen Moltmann sees Revelation as promises. If what you're doing is true and it's transformative for human beings and the earth, then I'm praying for it. It goes away, it moves from emotionalism or any other ism, and it's a matter of orthodoxy. It's a matter of just being a sound biblical Christian who is faithful to Jesus, the Lord of Scripture. That's all it is. You are just laying aside your opinion and coming under His Lordship. You're letting the Scriptures inform you and form you and transform you. And that's why the biblical and theological framework is absolutely important. Okay? But that's one half of the equation. The other half is the living reality. It's interesting, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he says, you read Scripture to find eternal life. That's the purpose of Scripture. It points to God. The Bible itself doesn't declare, worship me. We're not into worshiping the Bible. The Bible's worth, the value of the Bible is talks about God and us and His plans. The main subject is God and God's glory. And as Jürgen Moltmann said, He does all things for His glory, but His glory embraces salvation. The good news is not an escape plan. Like, I believe in Jesus and I'm out of here. That's not biblical. The gospel is transformation. God looks at the fallen, broken world. I'm not done. I'm going to renew it with my presence. And I'm going to pour out my Spirit on people and churches so that the cities and nations will come to know me. That's revival perspective. Okay. And we need to pray into it. So there's a theology. There is the prayer, life of prayer. I am so proud to be part of you guys. Totally. The last couple of days, I'm like, wow, Lord, I am so thankful. I don't feel that way all the time. But Saturday morning when I woke up, this was not spiritual. I could feel the Spirit of God was on me throughout the night. But as I'm getting up in the morning, and this may not sound spiritual, but it's spiritual to me. Maybe I'm texting too much with thumb signs, but like Jesus, I see big thumbs. I see my family, and Jesus goes, I got it. Then I look at the church. He goes, I got it. Now I'm a dean at a seminary. I go, how about Leland? John, I got that too. Very simple. And I knew that was the Lord. I just received it. Lord, thank you for calling me to these places. At the end of the day, your unbelief will not stop the revival. It won't. No one has here. Let me just tell you, if you think you're powerful, you're not powerful enough to overcome what God is intending. All right? You're not powerful. If He has set His mind and purpose, He's going to do it. Yeah, I got a word in the afternoon. I said, for parents who are worried about their kids, and the Lord says, don't connect today's rebellion with tomorrow's faithfulness. If God is the God of miracles, there is no natural connection between blindness and seeing. And the Lord said to me very clearly, those ones that I was praying about, thank God, I will save them. I will call them. They could run forever, but I will find them. They're dead in a good way. You know, they're like, God's going to, and the calling of God. Think about Paul. He has zero intention to love Jesus. Quite the opposite. And God has that intention on some of our young people. And the ones with the greatest calling have the greatest rebellion because they know their calling and they can't put it into words, but the church and God is cramping their soul. They want to be free. They are running away from the Lord. They're not really running away from the parents. Spiritually, they want to deny the calling. Michael Koulianos was being interviewed by his father-in-law. Like, those 3-4 years, why were you away? Because his parents were godly. And so those who are definitely called to be revivalists of the future, they are, many of them are in rebellion. They want to deny Jesus, but now they're miserable, right? Because they know they can't fully deny. They've seen too much of God. They know their parents pray. They've seen too much. They can't, it's like looking at their face and wishing it was some other face. It's too late. And so they are living in misery. Okay, those called by God in revival are living in misery. Okay? Because they know too much of God. And so the sinful life or sinful choices won't give them pure pleasure. They're miserable. In the end, the misery will end up converging with God's grace. Okay, that's the prodigal son story. Okay? So I'm here to say the revival is God's gift. And we want to agree with it. So I don't have any fears. I don't have any doubts right here. God's going to do it. It's a matter of timing, and much of that timing is our readiness. So I do feel like I have an assignment. There are certain things I can do for you, but I can't do everything in you. I can't. Okay? You got to close the circuit. You got to move out in faith. One of the major themes of the conference is the stories of different individuals just desperate for God. Carlos Anacondia, go to Korea, please. Like, I'm listening to him. He sounds like a first-generation Korean revivalist because it's all about prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Cries and tears and prayers, prayers, prayers. And so me and Suzanne, we know his stories. And so we got to go up there. So they were calling people who were demonized. They said, yeah, I'm demonized enough. I need to go. I need to go. Like, they were calling out people with like whatever disease or confusion or gender orientation question. I would just get up and go. Like, I would just. And so he was calling out like the folks who were like, you know, in bondage. Like, I'm in bondage enough tonight. I need to go. And I was near him, and it's the demons rushing out of people. I was so dizzy. The ground was moving. I go, what? The other time I had that experience was in Harvard Square at a demonic New Age store. When I walked into that store, I was like, what? The ground is moving. I feel like throwing up. And so when I was near Carlos Anacondia, that's how it felt. And I said, my goodness. He's a hard rail salesman. He's not biblically trained, but he's desperate. Lord, there is such potential in desperation. And then Carol Arnotcher, a single wife, two little kids, barely knowing Jesus. Once tasted Jesus, she couldn't have more of Jesus, you know, more of God enough. And I realized, my goodness, they're just like us. So I just pray, Lord, grant our people desperation. Grant our people hunger. Grant our people mixture of faith enough and hunger enough. Okay? Because where this thing is going, it's going to be like this. Those who are really going to enjoy this are the hungry. Those who will say, it's good, and you're just not fully enjoying it are those who aren't desperate enough. Okay. My desire as a pastor, I want everyone to stay and invite. I want everyone to enjoy. But my wish won't translate automatically into reality. But you have a lot to play. You have the main role. If you're not feeling hungry or desperate, start to pray that, Lord, give me the hunger. I repent of my lack of hunger for you. My love for you is so dry. My faith is so dry and dead. I don't even have a desire for you. Like, if you have a disease where you lose your appetite, the thing to do is you go to the doctor, I lost my appetite. So you start praying that. You start praying that. Pray what you know. Okay? Pray what you know. So God is doing some amazing things. I told Alex I'm going to preach on that. And Joel 2:28. Okay, I just want to get it out of the way so next Sunday I don't have to say, okay, we're going to. This is famous passage. You don't have to look at it. It's famous for only one reason. Because Joel, we don't even know when he lived. Prior to the destruction of the temple or after, because there isn't a whole lot of biographical information about him. And he's got a lot of judgments of locusts and destruction. And then he's got this, afterwards, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In the last days, that is the introduction to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. That's why this passage is famous. And for Jewish believers, they lived and thought historically. They always dreamt of the coming age when Yahweh will break in. And Yahweh will flip the powers of their present age. And what are those powers? Sin! One day, sin will give place to righteousness. They live in a time of death and the powers of death. One day, there will be the opposite, resurrection. They struggle with sickness, but one day, when the new age comes, instead of sickness, there's wholeness. The last trait is, in this old age, we don't experience the Spirit, but one day, the Spirit of God will be poured out, not just on kings, priests, and prophets, but on all people. Then you will know the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's why Joel 2 was important to the early church. We are living in the last days, okay? And we are still living in the last days. We share the same time frame as the early church. We are living between the two great days of the Lord. The first great day of His first coming and the second day. We're living in between. And what happens in between is the great expansion of God's kingdom. Great expansion, and that expansion grows through revival. And that revival invites people to partner with God. He doesn't just do it with angels. There's no accounting, no description of revival just coming when people are asleep, and one night the angels are sent and people just wake up saved. No. There's people invite. Be partners with me, the Lord says. Okay? So we are living in an amazing time. Okay? Now this is what we're going to do. Okay, we're going to... If I went to a country or a city with delectable food, I could do one of two things. I could come back home and tell Suzanne and my girls, I had this, I had that, I had this, I had that. And then the following day, I had this, I had that, I had this, and then I had that. And the mouth is watering like, by any chance, did you bring anything for us to taste that? No, it was just me. I just enjoyed it so much. That'd be kind of mean. What would be better is, honey, I went to this place, and I had this, I had that, and I had this. Next day, I had this, and I had that. And guess what? I brought some sampling with me. I actually bought the food from the restaurant. The 23 of us brought something for you guys today. We brought some goodies for you. We know it's good because it's from the Lord. Okay. But we know the food is best appreciated if you want to eat it. If I say, hey, look at this filet mignon, and my girls are, can I have ice cream? That's a total waste. So we have goodies for you. I just want to invite, after the song, I just want to invite people who want to eat. Who wants to eat? Okay. I just cut off any fear, man. I don't want you to come up because you're like friends are coming up. It's like going to a restaurant. Are you hungry? Oh, yes, I am. And then you go there, and then food is ordered, and you kind of pick your food. Okay. One of the things about eating and hungry, for God, very similar. When you're not hungry and you eat, you actually think the food's not that good. You're already full, and you're like. And then afterwards, they go, hey, how was the food? So-so. And the other people, so-so? That was the best soba ever! That soba, yeah. I'm sorry. That's the best ramen. So when you're hungry, that's the best seasoning. When you're hungry, that is the best seasoning. When you're hungry, that's a recipe for appreciation. And when you're hungry and you eat it, you're going to leave today and you're going to say, when you go home, Lord, what I had at church, I want more of that. Oh, that was so good. I want more of it, Lord. And if you begin to ask more of it after church, then you are well on your way. But if you're fully satisfied today after prayer, you're done. We're such a gracious church. We're going to do it again some other time. But if you really want to grow in it, experience really the joy and freedom in God, you're going to pray for more. Now, I'm going to share one prophetic word, and then I'm going to move to prayer. The kids are up here, too. This afternoon, I saw pillars. Okay, I see Chrissy in the back. There's some other people. I saw pillars, 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 like in ancient Greece. I just saw long, tall pillars. And they're holding up this beautiful edifice. And the Lord asked me, how do the pillars keep it up? And he'll ask me a rhetorical question. Is it by will? I say, no, Lord. They're made that way. It's by their nature. And so I got a picture of you, Chrissy, and others here. She's just a sign. And that is, many of you are pillars. Okay, pillars. Pillars of God's authority. It's not willpower. I want you to understand that today. You are pillars of God's authority. Meaning you have authority over the devil. You have authority over your circumstance. You have authority over your troubles. You have authority. You have authority. We know because you can use the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name. Okay? It's not being a good Christian or feeling right. You are already given authority today. Okay, I just felt like this afternoon, many of you need to really see who you are. And one aspect, you are a pillar of the Lord's strength. You're a beautiful, magnificent pillar. You may be worn, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. Okay, His virtue, His strength is already in you. His authority is in you. And so I do want to pray for this, and then we're going to move into it. Okay, and so if this word is speaking to you, I want you to stand up. Just this word above the pillar. Okay, just stand up where you are. Stand up like a pillar. Okay, stand up like a pillar. Just stand up. Okay. I'm going to wait for Chrissy Popovich to stand up. I know you got... Okay, okay. God, you're standing up in your heart. Okay, all right.